Joshua chapter 9 this week. I'm going to just shoot up another quick prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity today as we're gathering and opening your word. We're just asking for the blessing and anointing of your Holy Spirit to give us wisdom to receive it and apply it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 18th chapter of Leviticus, after a long list of laws concerning some very serious immoralities, the Lord says, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all of these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its iniquities." The very graphic description of God's view of the sins of the peoples that were in Canaan's land. Additional insights come from Deuteronomy 18. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his sons and daughters pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayer, or the one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or mediums, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out before you. So we get a picture of the condition of the peoples of the land. So God has ordered the destruction of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan because of their wickedness, and he has ordained that it should be given to the children of Israel. There was to be no covenant with their enemies, and they were to drive them out completely from the land, so they would not become stumbling blocks to future generations. Exodus 23:32, "You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods." Deuteronomy 7:2, "When the Lord your God drives them over to you, delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them." Joshua is the man that God has selected to lead the nation in carrying out this task. Now, the conquest has begun with the miraculous fall of Jericho. And back in chapter 6, verse 21, we saw, "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." Following that, and after dealing with the Achan setback in chapter 7, there's victory at Ai. And in chapter 8, verse 25, it said, "So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai, killed by the sword." Now that's the brief background in the context of Joshua chapter 9 as we come to it this morning. And so we pick up in verse 1. "And it came to pass, all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord." Now, to this point, Joshua has battled against single cities, great fortresses. The fortress of Jericho was tremendous, and at first sight, it's like, how are we going to get in that city? At this time, the land was primarily divided into city-states, where they were ruled by individual kings throughout the land, where there would be a large city ruled by a king. There would be the surrounding lands with smaller villages and countrysides where they would grow their produce, etc. But it was basically covered by these various city-states throughout the land ruled by these kings. And so now, after the defeat of these first two great cities, Joshua, or Jericho and Ai, all of the remaining kings, it tells us, sought to make an alliance to fight with one accord against these Hebrew invaders. And so the chapter begins with a potentially great battle brewing as these enemies of Israel appear to be gaining strength in numbers. Simple strategy, strength in numbers. There are dark storm clouds of a huge battle developing on the horizon. But then the scene totally changes. Continue on in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily. And they went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us." Enter the Gibeonites. A Gibeon was located in the hill country only 6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and about the same distance southwest from Ai, so they are in the path of destruction. The Gibeonites were Hivites, we're told. They were a republic of four cities, we learn in verse 17, and Gibeon was their capital. Over in chapter 10, verse 2, notice it says that Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Mighty men of Gibeon. But in Exodus chapter 15, verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "The people will hear and be afraid." These mighty men of Gibeon were afraid. So when these cities of Gibeon heard of the imminent danger of destruction, they determined that a strength of force was not the tactic to use. They broke from the alliance with these other kings and sought to save themselves. They're here, as we see today, out to save their own skins with their own tactic. And it says that they worked craftily. Their tactic was not strength, but rather deception. They pretended to be something that they were not, and they sought to make a covenant, a treaty with the people of God. And so there are two kinds of spiritual warfare represented in this chapter for us today. The first is very obvious. There is this alliance of kings. This alliance of kings represents the outright attacks against us through various trials and allied sources like persecutions and temptations and oppositions and sickness and the more obvious attempts to defeat us in our faith. And then there's the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites represent the more subtle deception of our enemy. 2 Corinthians 11:3 reminds us that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. And the first thing we're told about the Gibeonites is they worked craftily. You see, our enemy isn't always seen as the roaring lion that 1 Peter 5:8 describes. Wiersbe says it is easier to identify the lion when he's roaring than to detect the serpent when he's slithering into our lives. It's easier to identify the lion when he's roaring than to detect the serpent when he is slithering into our lives. And that's a great picture of what happens here in Joshua chapter 9. Joshua was prepared for, he was expecting the enemy to come against them in an outward battle approach, not in this subtle way. Here's this alliance of kings that he's no doubt hearing about. The rest of the lands of the of the country, the kings of the countryside that he was to take over are now coming together. There is a great battle, the greatest battle ahead that he is no doubt preparing for. The enemy was united outside the camp, but he did not realize that the enemy was invited inside the camp. I think of many examples of experiences in ministry, and particularly for myself in the mission field, where the battles are oftentimes very fierce, but very obvious. There's outright opposition oftentimes through difficulties that are obvious spiritual warfare. And I know that many of you understand what these things are like. You can relate to them in your own lives. Some of the things that I've already mentioned, these outright obvious spiritual attacks. It's like, okay, the enemy is here. I'm in the battle, and here's why. We've had incredible things happen that were so obvious. Things like buildings catching fire that I'm teaching a conference in. Technical equipment failure is very common. If it can go wrong, it will, is the motto that we try to be prepared for in the field. Vehicles breaking down happens often. The temptations for fear and discouragement in team members. Warfare through false religions and cults and witch doctors and demon possession and drunkards and thieves. Opposition through the greed and corruption of ungodly men and delays from untrained, unskilled, and just plain slow international workers. Warfare through sickness. You guys know what I went through after coming back from Haiti back in November. Disease and other physical attacks. They're outright and they're obvious. It's a warfare. I have seen God do great and mighty things, work the miraculous, and triumph victoriously over the roaring lion in spiritual battles. And then find myself being deceived by the slithering serpent into falling for some more subtle foolishness in the flesh in the daily routines of life. Elijah was a man who experienced this. You guys know the story of Elijah, how he had his great victory on Mount Carmel, and his story starts in 1 Kings 17, where he goes and confronts Ahab, and there's all those miracles of God feeding him in the wilderness and healing the widow's son and multiplying of the oil. And then there's that confrontation on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal. And that whole scene where fire comes down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice of the Lord, and he destroys all of the prophets of Baal with a great mighty hand and a great victory. But then what happens? Jezebel says she's going to kill him for what he's done. And here this mighty prophet, after a great victory in the spiritual warfare, we find him succumbing to the deceitful subtlety of self-focus, fear, depression, and discouragement. And God has to say to him, Elijah, twice, what are you doing here? What are you doing? Fact, when the enemy can't get to us using one tactic, he's going to find another. One thing that we can count on for sure, he is a liar. Liar! Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him, for he is a liar and the father of it. Father of lies. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, he's referred to as the great dragon, the serpent of old. He is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Another place we're told that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. He deceives the whole world. Hopefully not those of us who know the truth. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, Paul reminds us that we are not ignorant of his devices. We needn't be deceived. And this chapter is an example of where we can learn and be more aware of his devices so that we're not ignorant, so that we're not deceived. So we go on. The men of Israel in verse 7 said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. And so how can we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come because the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we're your servants now, therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it's dry and moldy. And these wineskins, which were filled with new wine, and see, they're torn. And these, our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey.'" Now, at first, we might admire the craftiness of these Gibeonites and their creative plan for survival. I mean, hey, you know, their own lives and the lives of their women and children were in danger. But here we see that they bring the God and the religion of the Israelites into their scheme. Here's another tactic of the enemy. In the history of church, there has been many who have come in the name of the Lord our God and pretended to be sincerely speaking or seeking truth. But their intentions were to deceive for the purpose of self-gain. One pastor put it like this: "Many have come to my church pretending to be seekers, but the longer they talked and the more I was convinced that they were really sneakers trying to get something from the church. Sneaking in with deception." More than once, I've had people tell me their sad stories. Everybody has a story. Seeking a blessing in return, only to curse me when they didn't get what they wanted. I had a guy just a week before last come seeking some financial help, acted like his walk with the Lord was great and that he was, you know, a very spiritual man, and always try to investigate their story. And I made some calls on him, and his background was not quite what he had said it was. And when I told him that we weren't going to be able to help him, he said, "Well, you can take your church and shove it." And I thought, well, you just confirmed that I made the right choice. Thank you. I don't have to wonder, did I do wrong with that guy? Should I have helped him? Like, no. There's been many occasions. I met Elijah once. Came and told me he was Elijah and was asking for a blessing. I said, "No, sorry. I don't think you're Elijah, and I'm not going to bless you either." But solid doctrine is another area of deception in the camp. Many have sought to make a league with solid churches that are being blessed so that they can get in on the blessing, but also in hopes that their deceptive doctrines would be embraced. Many movements have swept through the church that way. Not too long ago, last year, maybe it was the year before now, I was guest speaking at another church and the pastor wasn't there, but afterwards there was a couple that was there that came forward and were talking the talk and were very kind initially, and were talking about how they're just living by faith, traveling across the country and going from church to church and town to town and just loving on Jesus and sharing the good news. And there were some things that they started to say as I talked with them more that weren't correct doctrinally, and as I tried to make correction, suddenly they were talking about how great the study was and how wonderful it was to be in this place, and then suddenly it turned towards they were pronouncing a curse on me, literally, from God. And I just said, you know, I don't receive this as coming from God, and I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, because, you know, first of all, you guys are guests here, and I don't think that you're speaking the truth. And, you know, eventually I called for an elder and said, these people need to be escorted out. I mean, it was that outright. Their whole deception was revealed, and the serpent came out. His tongue was lashing, and his teeth were showing, and he was hissing. Many deceivers are invited into our camp through the television. Be careful. Or how about knocking on the door? Be careful who you let in. Be prepared to give an answer. 1 Timothy 4, 1, Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Jesus said in Luke 21, 8, take heed and don't be deceived. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is drawn near. Therefore, don't go after them. In Ephesians 4:14, it says that the Lord has given pastors and teachers to the church that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We needn't be deceived because we're being taught the truth. Now, how were these guys deceived? There's two ways that they were being deceived. They were deceived by what they heard. What they heard was partial truth. Partial truth. Beware of partial truth. The enemy uses that deception. No doubt they heard the name of the Lord and what he had done. No doubt their elders told them to go and make a covenant. In fact, no doubt they were willing to be servants to Joshua and the men of Israel in order to live. Galatians 1, chapter 8 warns us, but if we or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. How deceptive is that? Disguised as an angel of heaven, but preaching another gospel. You see, you have to know the truth in order to not be deceived by a lie. And so they were a little suspicious about what they heard in their first response to these Gibeonites. What they heard was partial truth, and they were a little suspicious. What they saw also deceived them, and it was false evidence. They were suspicious of what they heard, but thought that their senses could be trusted. This is where they were leaning on their own understanding. What they saw, what they heard. It all seemed very logical and convincing when they heard this story, unless you think about it a little bit. You know, this whole dramatic deception that we see played out here, they may even have been influenced by their humanitarian concerns. But it was wrong. I mean, hey, it was probably attractive after wiping out all the inhabitants of Jericho and waiping out all the inhabitants of Ai. Here we can make peace with somebody. This is good, you know, appeal to their humanitarian interests. But they made the mistake of assuming that reality is nothing more than that which is material. That which we see and touch and feel and taste. They saw the garments that were torn and tattered. They saw the sandals that were worn out. They saw the bread that was hard and moldy, and they were told that these were ambassadors. Now, that's where they should have had a little bit of a problem. See, nowhere in the Bible, nowhere else, when we see ambassadors being sent out, do they show up ragged, dirty, with old moldy bread? No, they show up, you take the best of the land, and you want to go appease the one that you're trying to make a covenant with. You send gifts, the best of your land, you send the best of your people. And you bring gifts to bring. Now, what did they get out of this? We'll see this in a moment. Dry, old, stale, moldy bread. Torn, tattered clothes. That doesn't really sound like ambassadors. Most of the time, in many circumstances, trusting in our senses is pretty reliable and obvious. Hey, I mean, you know, where there's smoke, there's fire. What's that? I smell smoke. Oh, there's smoke. There's probably fire. You know, maybe we should go put it out or call the fire department. We can, most of the time, trust our senses. But when it comes to spiritual decisions or things that pertain to doing the will of God, reality doesn't always consist of just the material. There's much more than just what we see and what we hear and what we smell and what we taste that we need to rely upon. That's why we're told that we walk by faith and obedience, not by sight, not by what we feel, not by what we see, not by what we smell. We walk by faith. Faith is outside of the material. Here, the men of Israel walked by sight. It says in verse 14, the men of Israel took some of their provisions. They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. And so Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Now, verse 14 stands out as the summation of this chapter. First of all, in taking some of their provisions, they were holding to the Middle Eastern tradition of receiving a gift from the one that you enter into a covenant with. As I said, not much of a gift. You know, this stale, moldy bread. Yeah, thanks. Okay, welcome. 11 times prior to chapter 9, in this book of Joshua, it says either the Lord said or the Lord spoke to Joshua. But in this case, he's no doubt thinking about the next strategy in this outward battle of the enemy that is preparing to come against him. He didn't ask counsel of God. His focus is on what's going on outside the camp. He knows that there is something brewing. He knows it has the potential to be the greatest battle so far. It is the kings of the land of the hills and the valleys and out by the coastlands, and they're all gathering together. His attention is on the big battle. And in comes this dirty, dusty little group of ambassadors from a faraway land with their stale, moldy bread. Didn't appear to be much of a threat. Alan Redpath writes, "When common sense says that a course is right, lift your heart to God, for the path of faith and the path of blessing may be in a direction completely opposite to that which you call common sense. When voices tell you that an action is urgent, that something must be done immediately, refer everything to the tribunal of heaven. Then, if you are still in doubt, dare to stand still. If you are called on to act and you have no time to pray, don't act. If you are called on to move in a certain direction and you cannot wait until you have peace with God about it, don't move. Be strong enough and brave enough to dare to stand and wait on God, for none of them that wait on him shall ever be ashamed. That is the only way to outmatch the devil." Good counsel. And so before we condemn Joshua, how many times do we look at things with the attitude of, this is an easy situation. I can handle this one. There's a big battle going on out there, but this one's no problem. Maybe praying about these things, but not about those more subtle things that slip into the camp. How many times do you start something that goes bad, and then you realize that you didn't pray before you started? How many times do you make a decision before seeking counsel from the Lord, thinking about what biblical principles might apply, even looking for some biblical principles to apply. How many times does the looming, obvious, outward battle take your attention away from the deception of another enemy? Now the question is, what is it that takes us beyond just an observation of the material with our senses that can help us in the spiritual warfare and in decision making? Two things, very closely related. Wisdom and discernment. Very similar. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge that we already have. Using the knowledge that you have. Hey, wait a minute, ambassadors, faraway land. Ambassadors, I don't know. I see the, you know, the evidence, but it don't make no sense. But discernment is totally in the spiritual realm. Now there is a measure of wisdom that comes from God as well. Discernment of spirits is listed as a gift to the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. So we learn that it is the ability to know that which is or is not of God, apart from material evidence. You're standing there talking to somebody and you're hearing the words and you're seeing the evidence, but what you're getting in your heart is something that's just different. You just know that something's not right. I've had it happen many times with people that I've met or circumstances. Or it's like, you know what, something just doesn't seem right about that person. And later, circumstances confirmed that my uneasiness was correct. Now, that's not to say that I've never been deceived. And certainly, we're in the case of the benevolent stuff that we do, where people come to the church for help early on, I think I was deceived more. Now I look more for the discernment and the wisdom and try to get the evidence and follow through with the story and validate it as much as possible. But it says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 3 to 6, you guys have read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 this week, and related to this, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. But Proverbs 2, 3 to 6 says, if you cry out for discernment, and you lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Very similar to the New Testament equivalent of James. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. But this talks about crying out for discernment, crying out for wisdom. Do we ask for discernment? It says here that you'll receive it from God, as James says about wisdom. The thing that we need to make sure that we're doing is asking. And that's what we see that lacked in this case, the failure to ask. So within 3 days, as they continue on their journey, Joshua figured out that they'd been deceived when they came to their enemies' cities, as the text goes on here. Happened at the end of 3 days that they, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors who dwelt near. The children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. They kept their word, even though it was given under false pretenses. This should be one of the many differences between the Christian and the non-Christian in the world today. The believer should keep his word even to his own hurt. There's a verse in Numbers chapter 30, verse 2 in the law that says, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And Jesus in the New Testament just simply said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't swear at all. No reason to say, you know, swear to God. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We need to have such a conviction to be truth tellers and to live in integrity and honesty that our word would never be questioned. When we say yes, it's yes. When we say no, it's no. And if they don't believe it, that's their problem. You just tell the truth. No matter what the cost to you, when people see that you're willing to speak the truth, even though it may cause you some inconvenience. And why do people lie? It's because they don't want the consequences of the truth. They don't want someone to think bad of them, or they don't want to have to deal with the circumstances that might come upon them when they tell the truth. And so they lie. Far better for us to have a greater... That's a more concern about people and self than it is about God. When you have the greater concern about pleasing God in all of your actions, He honors that. It says in Psalm 15, verse 4, He honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. God honors that. Now, many would think that they'd be justified by these false pretenses in which they entered the covenant if they broke it and destroyed their cities. But hey, guys, we're representatives of Christ in the world. We've got to be men of our word, even if it costs us. Now, one possible application of this is in the marriage covenant. I had a guy just week before this last one also came in and said he was, I've been married for 11 years, was 19, got my 16-year-old girlfriend pregnant and married her, and I regretted it ever since. You know, he didn't understand it, and he professed Christ. I had to explain to him, you know, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are that you entered into this agreement, you have a biblical obligation to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I said, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Well, no. Okay, where's the problem here? Are you setting an example to your children of how a husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church? No, I'm not doing that either. Okay. Why don't you bring your wife in? No, I can see the problem is just me. Hey, he entered into a contract. People, they think that just because that marriage gets difficult or challenging, or that the person that they married was not who they thought it was, and that happens all the time. There's a lot of deceivers out there looking to enter into a marriage contract. I see it all the time. And tragically, people don't use the discernment and the wisdom that they should use before they enter in. But then when you discover that you've been deceived, guess what? You got to keep your word. You got an agreement to stick with. What about the business contract? The agreement. You give an estimate and you agree to do a job for a certain amount, and then you realize you bid wrong. Tough luck, Charlie. You can't go back on your bid. You got to keep your word. It happens all the time. How about the mortgage? This is a tragic thing. The world's doing it. Church shouldn't be. I'm upside down in my house. Oh, I might as well just walk away from everybody else is. You made an agreement to that mortgage company. You're going to make those payments. You're going to pay this amount. That doesn't mean that if there are legal ways to refinance or, you know, take advantage of, you know, the rescue for your foolishness or whatever, that you shouldn't do it. But most of the time, it's because you took that second out, went out and bought the trailer and the boat and the motorcycles and all that other stuff, and money's all gone and spent, and now you owe too much on your house. And guess what? It's bank's problem, not mine. People are doing this. Christians are doing this. Walking away. Not keeping the contract that they agreed to their own hurts. How tragic is that? He honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. What does Romans 12 say to us today? Don't be overcome by evil. Don't repay evil for evil. But overcome evil with good. And that's another thing that we see happening here in this chapter. Now, Joshua had the wisdom to learn from his mistake very quickly once he realized what had happened. And there was the murmuring of the people like they would have done differently, complaining against the leadership, another crowd mentality thing that you often see. But he allowed God to cause all things to work together for good when he realized he'd made a mistake. Other than the statement, they did not ask the counsel of the Lord, and Joshua made peace with them. We don't see a condemnation so much here. We know what this means. We learn from it without God condemning Joshua. But he learned from his mistake, allowed God to cause all things to work together for good. And someone asked, well, where's the good? I mean, he pronounced a curse on them, making them slaves to carry the wood. We saw in verse 18, they wouldn't attack him because they were rulers of the congregation. But jump down to verse 19. The rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation, as the rulers had promised them. And down in verse 23, now therefore you are cursed. None of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. And again, the last verse, down in verse 27, in that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. One of the good things that we see initially, and we'll come back to these verses in just a moment, but one of the first good things that we see, not in this chapter, but in the next, because of their vow, and they determined not only to not attack their cities, but to protect them from these other kings that decide, hey, these guys left the alliance. They've gone and made a covenant with the Hebrews. Let's go and destroy them. And they protect them. Not only did they not destroy them and their cities, but they go and they protect them because of the covenant that they had made. That's not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. That's the tactic that God tells us to use. And God does a great miracle because of this in chapter 10. You'll get to see it next time. He causes the sun to stand still in the middle of the battle. I mean, how bizarre is that? Why did they get to see this great miracle? Because they protected the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites, though they became slaves, many of them get to serve in the tabernacle of God. They're later called the Nethinim. He's referred to in your notes. But they became slaves because of their lie. Sin does that. It brings us into bondage. But they would not have to stay in that position. They didn't have to stay under the curse of their sin, and neither do we. There is no record of the Gibeonites ever causing Israel to stumble or defecting away from their loyalty for being spared on this day. In fact, it's likely that because of their service in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, that they were drawn in to worship the God of Israel. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, they demonstrated wisdom in dealing with Saul's betrayal of the covenant made by Joshua. Saul thought he was doing a great thing for Israel, and he went out and started killing the Gibeonites many years later, knowing the history. And a plague came on the land for like 3 years, and they were judged because of it. And David asked God, asked the Gibeonites, what shall we do? And they said, well, we're not going to take any money from you. We don't want any more of the Israelites destroyed, but just give us 7 men from the family of Saul, and we'll... They hung them on a tree, and the plague stopped. So they showed wisdom there, and they protected Israel from further damage. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, a Gibeonite is listed as one of David's mighty men. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, Gibeonites returned from Babylon to work on the wall in Jerusalem. And so it appears that the Gibeonites went from lying to the people of God, to laboring for the people of God, to loyalty to the God of the people. Sometimes God will take the most deceptive of motives that brings people into his camp as an opportunity to reveal himself to them and transform their lives. Maybe some of you were like that. We need discernment to keep ourselves from being deceived. But we were all, in some way, Gibeonites, deceivers who became believers. Hopefully, we gave up our lies to give our lives to serving the Lord. And that's what we see happened in this case. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today and the things that we can learn from it, this example, as we are becoming more aware of the tactics of our own enemy. I pray for these men here today that they would not be ignorant of his devices, that it would open our eyes to the deceptiveness of our enemy, that when he can't get to us through the outward, obvious battles, will come in and seek to deceive us. And Lord, for our sin that we often fall into when we are deceived, thank you also for the encouragement that we needn't stay in that place of bondage to our sin, but we can be freed from that and join the people of God who worship in your sanctuary. It's a picture of grace. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.